Let's pray. Lord, please speak now by the power of your word through your spirit. Lord, we are your servants. Lord, we're listening. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit would say to your church. Be glorified in this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, in case you didn't know, most of us really like to witness. Did you know that? Most of us really, really like to witness. We are food witnesses. We can talk descriptively and passionately about our favorite foods and restaurants. I mean, if you want to get into a conversation, just walk up to somebody, ask them what they've eaten lately, okay? Or ask them about the Zaxby's half-off milkshakes. We're witnesses, right? We are food witnesses. We are shoe witnesses. The pumps, the sandals, the summer wedges. Check out my new Nikes. But don't crease them. That's what my daughter says, don't crease them. We are sports witnesses. Check out my team, check out my colors, check out our stats, check out our victories. We are movie witnesses. If you see a movie you like this summer, most likely you're going to talk about it for a few days. You may even quote some lines. You may be the person who spoils the plot with your friends before they get to see it. You may even hang a movie poster of your favorite movie on the wall so people can walk in your room and you can witness to them about your favorite movie. We can even be older witnesses. What do older witnesses do? Well, do you know how much money I have in my retirement? That's what older witnesses talk about. Or do you know my latest ailment? Do you understand that? Or do you know how awesome my grandkids are? We're witnesses. Do you guys agree we're witnesses? Right? Now, all that sounds really silly, but the truth is, this is the truth. You ready? It's very insightful. We speak most and loudest about what's most important to us. Is this true? You agree? We speak about what truly captures our fears and our affections most. That's what you're going to hear coming out of people's lips. It doesn't matter if they're not really talkers. It doesn't matter if they're introverted. When they finally speak, or when extroverts speak, and people with lots of words speak, they're going to speak about what matters most to them. We are all witnesses of something. And into that, witnessing about so many things, Jesus speaks these words to his people, his redeemed people. He says, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. He told the demon-possessed man in Mark's gospel, the man who was so bound. We could be bound by many, many things, not just demons, right? Bound by worries and fears and darkness and deception. He told that man who he redeemed, he said to him, go home, tell your friends how much I, the Lord, have done for you. Tell your friends how much mercy Jesus has had on you. In other words, be my witness. Same thing in Philippians, Ephesians, we are told believers to proclaim Jesus' excellencies. That is who he is, what he has done, what he's going to come to do in the future like he promised. Because of this, he is most important. He is worthy. He has called you, if you're a believer, out of darkness and into his marvelous light so that we can be witnesses. The title of my sermon is Faithful Witnesses. Faithful Witnesses. And here's a little recap. Let's catch us up to speed. You can show that graph if you want to. We're in the three cycles of seven section, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, right? We're right smack dab in the middle of it. We're in the seven trumpets at the end. And here's been the pattern. This will be the pattern all the way through. You press play on the movie, you see the movie. At the end, you pause the movie, you rewind the movie, and then you repeat the movie, and everything is getting progressively worse. That's the seven section, the three cycles of seven. The events in each cycle, I believe, most likely in every single column, cover the period of Christian witness from, listen, Jesus' resurrection. Has that already happened? Yeah. All the way up to his second coming. Now, that's a really big swath of time. And today, we're in the in-between trumpets 6 and 7. We get to look at the last seventh trumpet, even though we won't preach about it until we come back from our summer break. But we're in the middle of 6 and 7 trumpet, looking at the second vision in the interlude section, okay? So look at the center column, look between trumpets 6 and 7, and you'll see point A and point B in the highlight. It's the interlude section, and last week we covered what? A, what did we cover? Eat and scroll. Everybody says yummy. Yes. And then today, B, we're going to cover what? The two witnesses. And then 7, I believe, represents the second coming of Jesus. And I think when Margie read that, you were like, yeah, that sounds like that. All right, you can drop that. Thank you. And here's the point. In all those yellow highlights across the three cycles of 7, here's the point. You ready? You're like, what is the point? Why do we talk about so much judgment and suffering and all the seals and all the judgments? And then we get to the interlude section, the yellow highlight. And what's the point? You ready? Here's the point. God is reminding every believer of our hope and our mission until Jesus comes back. It's that simple. You're like, why the interlude? Why the yellow? God is reminding every believer in this room of our hope in the midst of chaos, in the midst of drama and judgment and wickedness reigning and all of that. He's saying the church has a different hope than the world has. And the church has a different mission than the world has. So here's my main point for this sermon, and you got to jot it down or look on the screen because Pastor Eric is still away on vacation, and so we don't have the sermon notes because I don't know how to do those, okay? So write this down. Here's the main point for this sermon. It's big. Be Jesus's faithful witness in suffering. All right, pause that part first. Be Jesus's faithful witness in suffering. And then here are my three sermon points. Because you are protected, you are empowered, and you will be vindicated. All right, so we're going to work that through in just a minute. But be Jesus's faithful witnesses in suffering because you are protected, empowered, and will be vindicated. All right, first point. Be faithful witnesses of Jesus because you are protected. Okay, I need everybody to put on your thinking caps. Everybody put them on. Come on, pick them up and put them on because the first part is a little technical. And it might be new to you, so let's pay attention. All right, so chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to camp out on these two verses for a little bit, okay? 11:1, 11:2. So 11:1 opens with a peculiar scene. John is basically given an ancient tape measurer, okay? It's in the form of a staff, like a rod, like a shepherd's staff. An ancient tape measurer, and he's asked to get the dimensions of the temple of God, the altar, second, and third, something unexpected. What does he say? You tell me. He wants John to measure who? Tell me. You got to look in the book. People, right? The worshipers. The worshipers of God. And John is told in 11:2, now it's not the same message. He says, God says to John, do not measure the entire temple. Specifically, do not measure the court or area outside the temple. Most people think it's the court of the Gentiles, because that area is about to get thrashed, is about to get stomped, all right? Then in 11:3, this is kind of an overview of the whole section we'll be covering, John is told that God will send out two witnesses to prophesy in his power, but later they're going to be killed by the inhabitants of the great city. We'll find out more about what that means. But here's the happy ending twist. Do you guys like happy endings? You say, Hallmark and Disney, all that happy ending stuff, it's not true. It is for the people of God. And here's the happy ending twist for the witnesses here. They will be resurrected by God. They will be vindicated, and they will be taken up to heaven. And all God's people said, amen. So the question most people want to know is this. You ready? Thinking caps. What is the temple mentioned in 11:1? 11:2, 3 and 4, who are the two witnesses? And this is what most people ask when they're studying Revelation. Are we talking about literal temple or something figurative? Are we talking about literal witnesses or something symbolic? And my take for Revelation is we're studying an apocalyptic book, and the majority of it is symbolic, okay? And that affects my interpretation of the book. So something to consider as we ask those questions. John's measuring of the temple is very, very, very reminiscent of Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. And we've actually studied the book of Zechariah, so maybe you'll remember this. Zechariah is told, very similar to John, get your ancient tape measure and let's measure this thing. And so Zechariah is told that in the future, God's people are going to be numerous in his place, in his temple, and that the city can't have walls, otherwise all the people of God won't fit inside the temple, fit inside the city. But then he adds this, not having walls will not make the people of God vulnerable because God will be their protector. He says in Zechariah, the wall of fire around them will be myself. God will be in their midst. He will be their glory. He will be their protector. So right out the gate, Revelation 11 is hot linking back to Zechariah 2. And the question is, what is the point? And I think this is the point. The point doesn't seem to be that in the end times, this is my personal view and Pastor Eric's, the point doesn't seem to be that the Jewish temple, like you remember, like Herod's temple or whatever that was destroyed, will one day in the future, before Jesus comes back, be rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted. I don't actually believe that. I don't think the point is that God's people I think the point seems to be that God's people are not ultimately protected by earthly safeguards. They're ultimately protected by God himself. I think that's the point. I think even in the New Testament, it's very, very clear that the people of God, has already been alluded to by Justin at the beginning, the people of God are now the temple of the living God, right? Where does God dwell? Great question. He dwells in every believer. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God, the scriptures say? So, what about Revelation 11, 2? What's the unmeasured part of the, quote, holy city that will be trampled by the nations for 42 months? Again, we're doing some heavy sledding right now. You have your thinking caps on. Hopefully, it'll get easier as we go. Well, first, I want to tell you this. In Revelation, the holy city is always a reference to the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the people of God. That's the first point. Second, it is the true church, those who faithfully, later on in Revelation 13, refuse the mark of the beast. They say, we're not going to follow the beast, who are about to suffer. It's the people of God who are about to suffer in the book of Revelation. This makes me think that the trampled court here mentioned in 11:2 is not, as some scholars think, Herod's temple in AD 70. It's not the end time earthly Jerusalem. I do not think it's non-believer phonies who profess to be Christians but really aren't. I think the point of Revelation 11:1 and 11:2 being placed together is to show us a paradox of what it means to be God's people in every generation, okay? That's what I believe it's showing us. A paradox of what it means to be God's people in every generation. So here's your question. What does it mean to be God's people in every generation? In Jesus' day, in my grandfather's day who was a believer, in my day, if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 5 minutes or 2 years, what will it mean for my children who are believers to be a Christian? What's the paradox? And I think this is it. 11:1 and 2 show us that we as believers are simultaneously secure. We are the measured temple of God. And yet simultaneously, we suffer. We are the trampled holy city of God. Does that sound about right? Anybody? We are simultaneously secure in Jesus. And we are simultaneously trampled by this world, by demons, by foes, by difficulties, by chaos, by suffering, by struggle, by sickness. Is this not true? This is true. It makes me think of the Tabers who have been dealing with Rhodey's cancer. It makes me think of the Strothers. Chris's wife, Jennifer, has the aneurysm. It makes me think of a sister who just told me this week, a sister in Christ, who she says, I'm facing major, major anxiety about my future. It feels crippling. And here's the message out of Revelation and all the books of the Bible. You ready for it? You will suffer. It will not go as you expected in this life. You will not always get what you want. But here's the rest of the message. You are secure in Jesus more than you even understand. We can't comprehend exactly what that means. You are suffering, but you are more secure. And here's the point. You're not going to keep yourself secure. Jesus does that. I love the illustration that Pastor Eric used many sermons ago. He was talking about Revelation 7 and the believers being sealed. And this similar point there. And he brought up the illustration of the jockey, like the horse when you're racing. And he says, the jockey says, I won the race. I won the horse race. And the joke is, no, you didn't. The horse did, right? All the jockey did was hang on for dear life. And in that illustration, the reminder is, we are in a race, to use Paul's imagery. And we are running this race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, but we are holding on to Christ, and He is ultimately the victor. John 6 says, you are secure. Listen, the same John that we believe wrote Revelation wrote this many years prior, John 6. I just hung on to this verse in the middle of my breakdown. In the middle of my breakdown in 2021, it was the first time in my entire life as a believer, 25 plus years, that I ever doubted my salvation. Up until that point, I never did. And this word was a balm. It was a light. It was a treasure for me. John 6, 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What if I mess it up royally, Jesus? What does never mean, peoples? Never means never. And in the Greek, it's like really crazy. It's like a double negative in the Greek. It's like, I will never, no, never, 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 never cast you out. Well, thank you, Jesus, because I didn't get you the first time around, so thank you. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's awesome. John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How secure is that? How secure is never perish? No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. I'm talking about all your stresses, all your insecurities, all your chronic pain, all your pressures in your life, all your sickness, all your financial burdens, all your relationship struggles. My Father is greater than them all, even all the demons that are after you this week, all Satan and hell coming after you this week. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That's security. That's security. That's a different level of security. Because when we're suffering, we think God's going to always protect us and shield us from hardship and difficulty. That's not what the Bible teaches us. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus will secure His people in faith. He will do that. He will shield them and secure them in faith as they trust in Him. That's what He'll do. It's a promise. So here's the idea from the first couple of verses. God's people suffer, and yet they are secure in Jesus. And then John adds this little detail, which he keeps on doing this. The trampling of the holy city, which I believe to be a reference to God's people, Christians. He says it's only going to last 42 months. Well, 42 months sounds like a long time, John. Anybody ever waited for like Christmas or summer vacation? And like, it's a long time, right? Here's the thing. Throughout the book of Revelation, John will use several intervals of time, like 42 months or 1,260 days. And this phrase, listen to this phrase, many of these borrowed from the book of Daniel first, a time and times and a half of times. Why is he using those phrases? He's using them to talk about brevity, the temporary nature of things. As one author put it, for the ancient world, these periods, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time and time and a half, these are become standard symbols for this. The limited time period when evil is allowed to triumph over good. You got that? The limited time period. Tell me this. Is evil triumphing over good right now? In your life and in this world? Yes. Are you alive? Do you have a pulse? Yes. But these intervals, these specific times, they are to symbolically remind us that that suffering and that rejection and that difficulty is limited. Point. We are secure in Jesus. And the suffering that is allowed in your life and in my life as a believer will not last forever. That's the point. Jesus is coming back, and because of interpreting our suffering through the grid of his gracious, merciful, powerful salvation in the gracious gift of eternal life in Christ, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, all of our suffering is light in 42 months. He said all of our suffering is light and momentary. Who's suffering in this room right now? And in the process is trying to remain a faithful witness to Jesus. Any hands? Just show me. Anybody suffering right now, and in the process you're like, but I want to remain a faithful witness to Jesus. I want to speak of him. I want to speak of him and less of me. I want to speak of him more than my difficulties and my struggles. I want to tell people that he's faithful. Anybody in this room, but you're suffering. I think of a Christian family who just lost their 15-year-old to suicide. I think of a Christian couple in our congregation who's dealing with sickness and financial burdens again and again. I think of a Christian woman in our church family who has no earthly family. And she struggles with that from time to time. I think about a Christian lady in our congregation who has chronic health problems. I think of a Christian family in our church family extended whose wife has dementia. I want to tell all those folks and the people that I left out are suffering because of Jesus, even though it doesn't feel momentary, it is. And listen, when Jesus says that to you and when I do, I don't say that to minimize your suffering. Listen, when the Bible does that and they highlight, say, 42 months, or Paul says light and momentary, God is never doing that to minimize your suffering. He's doing that to maximize your hope. That's the point. Because if I think all of my hope is in my surroundings, in my circumstances, I will have no joy in this life. I will have no hope in this life. So if Jesus comes in and says, hey, look, I'm telling you that it's 42 months, it's not going to last forever. He's saying, because there is an eternal world of glory and joy that's coming for you that you can cast your mind on right now. And one day I'm going to wipe every tear away from you. Isn't that encouraging? That's so encouraging. I think about my mom even this week taking care of her elderly mom. I think about Cheryl taking care of her elderly mom. And I think one day, every tear will be wiped away. Isn't that a lovely thing to think about? Second point, don't only be a faithful witness because you are, what was my first point? What was my first point, guys? Protected. Be a faithful witness because you are empowered. Revelation 11:3. See, we got to the third verse. I mean, we're doing good, right? All right. So Revelation 11:3, God tells John that he will grant authority in the ESV translation to my witnesses, or other translations remind us that they will be given the ability to prophesy, or the power to prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, the equivalent of 42 months. And they're going to be prophesying in sackcloth, thing itchy. This is like John the Baptist attire. It's, you put it on when you're trying to express sadness and sorrow over your sin and your circumstances and life. And the question is, again, are these two witnesses two literal people who will proclaim Jesus at the end time in the great tribulation in the earthly city of Jerusalem? Are they? And the answer is, they could be. I'm just going to be honest. They could be. That's how I was taught growing up in Revelation. But I actually think these two witnesses, again, a symbolic book, apocalyptic literature, these two witnesses, I believe, represent the verbal witness of the church in every generation from the time of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit to the second coming of Christ. I believe these two witnesses, by extension, represent you right now in this room, every believer in this room. In Revelation 11:4, the same witnesses are said to be olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Again, hyperlinked back to the Old Testament, lampstands, ding, 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 olive trees, ding, 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 in the same verses, ding, 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 where? Zechariah 4. And I believe in Zechariah 4, we will see two men, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They have been tasked in Zechariah to rebuild the earthly temple. You guys remember that scripture? Anybody? But this is what God says. He says, you won't be able to do that with your own resources. Not your own ingenuity, not your own power, not your own skill set. You can't do it. But I'm the high priest, but I'm the governor, I'm the guy, I'm the boss. He says, no, you will not be able to do it, otherwise you wouldn't need me. And in Zechariah 4:6, God says, it's not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, you will accomplish that task specifically of rebuilding the temple, the task of making God known through the place that he dwells. In the Old Testament, it was the temple. Now we make God known through the place that he dwells. That's our task, right? And the point, I think, is this. How in the world is the church supposed to remain faithful in their witness without giving up? Anybody feel like giving up this week? One person in the room and me. Anybody feel jaded by their trials, circumstances, and temptations, and they want to know how to overcome that and keep witnessing, or how to not compromise the message of Christ and his truth in a culture that Justin already said, just in the month of June, there's so much pride about ungodliness and worldly living and thinking about a version of identity or sexuality or whatever that's anti-God. How do you do that without giving in? If you're being overcome by demonic temptation and opposition, I think the point is this. You won't do it in your own strength. Look at verse 4 through 6 in Revelation 11. The witnesses are given Elijah and Moses kind of witnessing power. You're like, I don't even see that. I'm reading the same verses that you're reading, and I don't see it. Because you've got to know the Old Testament well, because when they're talking about these different things that the witnesses are given the ability to do, and they talk about breathing fire out of your mouth, you're supposed to go, ding, 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 Elijah, he called down fire out of the sky, and they burned up the 50 armies, and then the next 50 armies. And then when the captain came out with the next 50 armies, he's like, hey, I get the pattern. I want to repent. And you read it, it says, and the power to shut the sky up. You remember Elijah prayed to God that it would not rain, and it did not rain for, anybody know their Old Testament? 3 years. Until what? James 5 says, that Elijah asked God to open the skies, and it rained. Well, what else? To turn the water into blood, who's that about? Moses. What river is that? It's the Nile, right? So what's the point? The point is, Elijah didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. They were given the power to testify. And the glorious miracles that were associated with the testifying of who Yahweh is and that he's truly the king and he's truly the redeemer, it caused a lot of folks to get mad and clench their fist and oppose God. And it caused other folks to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the point. You can't witness like that without the power of God at work in your life. Their witness is empowered. You say, there's no way. There's no way I can consistently testify to Jesus. I mean, I've got toddlers. Do you know how busy I am? I'm working 3 jobs. I'm not strong enough. And then, you know what I'm going to say to that? You're right. Or what about my biological family? I can't witness to them. You don't know my boss when I worked in seminary, I've worked a lot of different places. Most people think that I've been pastoring since I was two or something because I started talking about my former jobs and the struggle and the wrestle. And people are like, you like work with non-believers? Yes. And a lot of it was very, very hard and difficult to be a light and to speak of Jesus. And I had got persecuted a lot. People lied about me because I was the Christian who worked there. My boss was an atheist where did I work? UPS. And he did not like me, and he picked on me because I was an outspoken Christian. So where am I going to get the power to proclaim Jesus when it's going to cause me difficulty? Or in my biological family, they're like, I could use a little less of the Jesus talk. I'm not strong enough to do that. That's the point. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witness. See, I didn't read all of that earlier. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here is the thing. Revelation 11:7, as one author puts it, I love this quote. He says, the two witnesses cannot be destroyed as long as their prophetic mission remains incomplete. You guys like that? You see where I'm going with this? This reminded me of many things. It reminded me that life, listen to me, church, please listen to me for a second. It reminded me that life is not ultimately about staying alive and staying as comfortable as you can. Did you guys realize that? Because the people that live in the world that are unbelievers, they want you to think that that's true. That's the point of your existence. And so many times the reason why we get turned over about life and get discouraged and distraught about our lack of finances or our discomfort or even facing death physically is because we forget that life's ultimate point is not about staying comfortable and staying alive as long as possible. That's a negative, me-focused fear perspective. Instead, the message for the Christian, the message for us is it's about staying alive for something positive, something big, something God-focused. It is declaring Jesus' worth, his gracious rescue of sinners, and his eternal coming victory. And the point right here is that when God is ready for me to stop doing that, whether I'm 83 or I'm 5, then I'll stop doing that. But not a minute before that. That's pretty comforting. Isn't that comforting? Third point, be faithful witnesses of Jesus, not just because you're protected in the way that matters most, spiritually, not just because you are empowered, but because you will be vindicated. It says in verse 4 through 10, if you take it as a whole, and when they, the witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. And the beast was first mentioned in the book of Daniel, and in Revelation 3:7, we'll see him mentioned again. The beast comes and makes war on the saints to overcome them. Who is the beast? Who is this beast figure? Most likely, it's a reference to Satan and his efforts not just to overcome the people of God, but to literally put us to physical death. Like, he would love that. But in Revelation 11, the beast doesn't do that personally. He uses the inhabitants of the, quote, great city to accomplish his dirty work. Now, this, quote, great city is mentioned many, many times in Revelation. So the question is, what is great city? What's so great about the great city? Well, the reality is, it's not great. The great city seems to be a reminder of the fact that all of the people who are living in defiance against Jesus. That is the great city in Revelation. Anybody who's living for themselves and this world and not living for Jesus, that makes you an inhabitant of the great city. The text says they are spiritual Sodom. You guys remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that a positive illustration or negative? It's negative, right? People who perversely reject God's way and attack God's people. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament? And yet who ultimately will receive God's judgment, fire and brimstone come raining down out of heaven. He says those people of the great city, which is not really great, it's a negative illustration, they are the spiritual Egypt. You guys remember Egypt? What happened in Egypt? They're the people who seek to enslave and put down and step on God's people. You ever feel like you get stepped on by non-believers? And eventually, that Egypt will be judged by God in 10 plague wrath. The great city is also in Revelation Babylon, who symbolically represents every human empire. This is important if you're reading Revelation. They symbolically represent every human empire in every generation that rebels against God's rule and in the process rejects the witness of the church. That's the great city. That's what he's talking about. And this is what you see in our text in Revelation 11 as it starts to end. You see in Revelation 9:10, the great city does four things. Look at it really quick if you see it. The great city sees the two witnesses dead, which I believe represents the church, the witnessing church. They see them dead, they gaze on them, and they dishonor them by not allowing them what? Y'all see that there in Revelation 11? What do they not allow the dead witnesses to do? Be what? Buried. They're dishonoring them. They say, hey, they're not a part of our city. We could care less. Those guys are losers. They gaze at them. They don't allow them to be buried. And look, guys, it's even worse than that. Check this out. Look at this. This is crazy. They have a festive gift exchange, like it's Christmas or somebody's birthday or something, to celebrate the death of the witnesses. Whoo, finally that stopped. I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore and his truth and the way he wants us to live and coming judgment and salvation through Christ alone. I don't want to hear that anymore. Let's celebrate. They're dead. Here's a gift. Enjoy. And then they say this. The reason why we're celebrating is because that witness of Jesus in those people, it tormented me for the extent of my life. That testimony of Christ was a torment to me. Is that a positive thing or a bad thing? Like, and here's my question when I read this. This is really good. Think about this with me. You say this, and many of us do. Listen, everybody, listen to me right now. This has been my life and my struggle a lot of my life since I was little. I've been a believer since I was 17 years old. Listen, you say, I want everyone, including all the non-believers in my family and at my office and at my work and the people that I meet on the street, I want everyone to like me, accept me, receive me as I live for Jesus. And you know what I tell you? It's impossible. It's impossible. And that's what you see in a lot of these church situations. But even in my own heart, that's my struggle. But look at all these church situations. They're like, how can we shave the rough edges off the Word of God and the gospel so that the culture and non-believers will receive it? No, you don't do that. Now, you love people where they are and in their struggle and in their brokenness, like, all get out. You love them. And you realize the most important problem with them is not that they have chose to love women when they're a woman. That's not actually the most important problem. The most important problem, the Bible tells us, is that they're unbelieving. They don't believe Jesus. The Word of God says the Spirit comes to convict you of your sin, of judgment, and righteousness to come. And then Jesus says in the very next verse, the sin that they have is they don't believe me, that I'm enough, that I can save them, that I can redeem them from their sin, that I can set them free. That's the unbelief there. And here's the thing. If you're trying to let the world, the city of Babylon, the great city, if you're trying to please them, you can't. You can't do that and witness simultaneously. I remember this, kids. This is a throwback, but my senior year in high school, I went to Wren High School, and I'm not proud of this, actually, at all, and it have actually has bothered me my entire life. I'd only been saved for about a year. I got saved prior, and there was something called Mr. Wren, okay? It's like a pageant for men, okay? It's a dude pageant, okay? It's for senior guys. We competed. We did special skills, and people sang, and they played instruments, and they did art. They did all kinds of stuff, and you try to see, like, who's the coolest dude in high school. Well, I had just gotten saved a year prior. But I still wanted the great city to think I was cool so bad. I wanted the great city to accept me. And I was like waffling back and forth, and I had planned to sing a Christian song at Mr. Wren in front of everybody and all the parents and all the school. I had really worked myself up and praying about it. I was living for the Lord, and I was like, I want to sing a Christian song. And when it came down to it, a non-believing friend of mine came to me on the backside a couple days before the event, and he said, hey, will you sing this really popular rap song that's explicit lyrics and there's really inappropriate dancing in it? Will you do that with me? And I did it. Now, all the curse words were bleeped out of it, but that's not the point. The point is, I got up there. People loved it. They loved it. And when I got off that stage, I immediately was convicted by the Spirit of God. And he basically said something like this: this is not your home. You don't need the applause and the approval, or the applause and approval of man. Jesus says in John 15, 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Oh my goodness, don't think about all the negative in that verse. Think about all the positive. You were, if you're a believer here, you were backwards, hell-bent. You were in slavery, in bondage in so many different ways, whether it be in religious bondage or secular, more secular bondage. And you know what Almighty God did? In your chaos, in your messiness, in your brokenness, in your rebellion, God reached down and said, I'm choosing you out of that world for myself. And I'm going to make you a citizen of heaven. People who have been born again and people that know Christ. This is the beauty. John 17, Jesus says, as you sent me into this world, I have sent them into this world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So church, this is my message when we see the great city. And they do not like the witness of Jesus out of the witnesses coming. My message to you out of the book of John is, or book of 1 John is, church, don't love the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Love Jesus. I don't know if you know, this is a throwback in my seminary days, but this is such a good song. And then my friend added a beautiful chorus onto it. Here's the verse. It says, his gospel to the lost proclaim, good news for all in Jesus' name. Let light upon the darkness break, that sinners from their death may wake. And here's the chorus that this guy added. And this is our prayer. It says, oh, let our hearts from this world be weaned, like baby weaned, like bottle weaned. Lord, let our hearts be weaned from this world, from the great city, because we are the holy city. We seek a city that cannot be seen. Help us lay down all earthly gain to labor for truth and spread your reign, King Jesus. Let us do that. Let us do that. And the end is very interesting. After 3 days, 3.5 days, when it seems like the city of man, Babylon, the great city, has the upper hand, guess what happens? Guess what happens? Anybody know? God raises them from the dead. Bodily, actually. Bodily. He vindicates them. He stands them on their feet. And then he calls them out of heaven and says, sorry, come to heaven with me. And he takes them home. It's a beautiful reminder. Again, that's really the cherry on top. That's the exclamation point of where we're going. God's people, if you're suffering, as you witness for Christ and you're struggling and you think that all you've got is in this life, your troubles with your biological family or your neighbors or your suffering or your sickness, and that's all there is in life, and you're like, why should I keep on witnessing? At the very, very end, it wraps up and it's like, Jesus is worthy, and the worthy Jesus who saved you is going to vindicate you. And the world wants you to look for that vindication in the here and now. And if you do, you will never stay faithful to witness for Jesus. But Jesus is calling us and saying, your vindication is in heaven. And that body that was broken down by sickness and even persecution, I'm going to remake because I love you. And I'm going to stand you before all the host of heaven, and even the non-believers will one day bow their knee and have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to show publicly that you're mine and that I love you. And I'm going to bring you into heaven forever. That's your eternal dwelling place, not this great city. This great city is actually in bondage and turmoil, but I'm going to redeem the world and you're going to dwell with me forever. What a good word. So as we end, a few things. If you're not a Christian in this room, and I know we're all in church this morning, but there might be someone in here who's not a Christian, who just has religion, who just has morals, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'm asking you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus to save you, make you new, and set you free from this world to be his child. So I'm asking you, if that's you, will you repent and believe the gospel today and be saved and become God's child? Second, think through these grids with me really quick. Will you witness and testify to Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and stop looking for your protection physically in this life? You got me, right? So it's not going to be about us trying to make sure we don't live a life that's uncomfortable or our persecutors don't persecute us. It's going to be a life about recognizing the security we already have in Jesus and living and speaking out of that. Second, empowerment. You say, I don't witness very well. I don't verbally speak of Jesus very well. Will you stop looking to yourself? That's the problem. Religion says look to yourself and feel really bad when you don't do it right. I'm declaring the gospel and say part of the gospel is you're forgiven. Let Jesus take that shame away from you and then let him empower you to speak boldly when you need to. You don't have to tell every cash register attendant at the grocery store that Jesus loves them or Jesus saved. You don't have to have every conversation with somebody and bring it back to all that the Bible says out of the Ten Commandments. I'm saying be sensitive to the Holy Spirit that he wants you to speak in this particular situation and maybe not in this other one and live in that freedom. That's right. Third, the grid. You will be vindicated. So let's not try to make this our home in one regard. Let's not try to make all of our friends and the people in our lives happy with us. Let's try to live that our vindication and our acceptance is ultimately in God. Does that make sense? Yes. Be Jesus' faithful witnesses in suffering because you are protected, you are empowered, and you will be vindicated. Amen. Again, I love the gospel because the gospel reminds us that the only faithful witness, according to Revelation 1, was who? Jesus. Jesus died for sinners, many of whom love to witness about everything else in life, movies, shoes, etc. He died for us. And he took on the wrath and the judgment we deserved because he loved us. And he delighted to make us his own. He rose again. He redeemed us. He sends us out in suffering, protected, empowered, and one day vindicated. So church, let's believe that. Let's look forward to that glorious day. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of your gospel. Lord, we would be really hopeless without it. But God, thank you for your promise. Lord, I pray if anyone this morning is struggling and they're suffering and their difficulty, Lord, and we are fixing our eyes on that, I pray that you would take our minds off of ourselves and our suffering, even when we are thinking about things that are good, but not the best things. And Lord, instead, you would fix our mind on you, Jesus. I pray that you would give us such boldness in our witness as Christians to speak the truth and to speak the gospel truth, Lord, even if it cost us something. Pray when we're hesitant, Lord, to say something in front of a group of people, but we think you want us to say it, Lord, I pray that we would still say it and we would count the cost of following you, and we would not look for our acceptance from this world, but we'd realize we already have it in Jesus because of what he's done for us. God, remind us that we're empowered by you and not our own strength. Remind us that a day is coming, Lord, when we will see you face to face. We will behold you in all of your goodness and your glory. And I pray as we await that day that more and more we would have affections and joy about the fact that the eternal heavenly city, the new heavens and the new earth, is our true home. We are citizens of heaven, not of this world ultimately. So come now, Lord, redeem this world. Use us as your spokespeople. Lord, help us to represent you faithfully until you come again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.